Our reading this morning is in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 18. And we're going to read from Acts 18 from 1 to 17. It's on page 927 if you're using one of the church Bibles. We are continuing our series in Acts just for probably this week and next week, God willing, and then maybe have a break from Acts. This should take us to the end of Paul's second missionary journey, and so I want us to just take it up to there before a brief break from Acts. So Acts 18, 1 to 17. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant and living word. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for this promise that you will guard every step of those who fear you and who love you in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you have governed our steps, that we might be here today. And you have surely brought us here that we might hear from you through your word, and that we might have faith and that that faith would increase, and that we would have our minds fixed upon your purposes and your kingdom and your glory. And so even now we pause and we wait upon you and ask for the blessing and the ministry of your Spirit, and that you would change us and lead us and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. One thing that we need to keep in our minds as we trace the spread of the gospel in the first century, as we spend these weeks working through the book of Acts, is the danger of thinking too much about what the Lord's servants did, and perhaps not enough about what the Lord himself was doing through those servants. This is always our danger in the Christian life, to be more focused and taken up with men than the living God. There is, of course, a place for this. We should learn from the example of God's people in history, what they did, what they said, what they experienced. And we're doing a fair bit of that as we work through the book of Acts. But as we read of the Acts of the Apostles, and as we think about their personal faithfulness, it is important for us to lift our eyes above the horizon, as it were, and that we keep on reminding ourselves that the mission of the gospel is ultimately God's mission. These men were only really faithful, and they were only ever fruitful in their ministries, able to do what they did because they were called by God and they were being used by God as instruments in his hands. They knew where to go. They knew what they were to do because the Lord himself was directing their steps. He was working in all things to fulfill his higher and eternal purposes. They were able to go on standing and proclaiming this gospel that was such an offense everywhere they went, despite great personal weakness and tribulation. Why? Because the Lord himself was bearing them up. He was keeping them for his purposes and for his glory. And this is really a truth which again comes to the fore in the first half of Acts chapter 18. Paul had just left Athens, where, remember, he had witnessed to and he had reasoned with and he had preached to the philosophers and the idolaters who were in that place. And here he is then, having made a 50-mile or so journey west to the city of Corinth. Now, if you wanted an example of immorality and unbelief and godlessness in the first century, you would struggle to find a clearer example than in the city of Corinth. Corinth was both the political and the commercial center of Greece at that particular time. It was a very cosmopolitan city. It was very strategic in terms of trade, because most of the traffic from the north to the south of the country would have passed through that place. But with all of that, it was also a city of great debauchery and unbelief. The very term Corinthian came to be used at that time to describe not just someone who happened to be from Corinth, but in fact anyone who was engaged in a licentious and immoral way of life. To Corinthian eyes, meant to be someone who practiced whoredom. So it was not a good thing at that time to be known as or to be described as a Corinthian. One of the reasons for this, one of the reasons it had that reputation, is that just above the city, just above Corinth itself, was the temple of Aphrodite, the so-called goddess of love. And what happened was that every night when darkness fell, the temple's 1,000 priestesses, all of whom were ritual prostitutes, they would come down the hill, go into the city, and do what prostitutes do. So this was not a nice place. This was like a first century version, we might say, of Sodom and Gomorrah. This was a place where people would say anything goes. In fact, you could say it was the kind of place that many of us might be tempted to write off as being beyond hope. But not God, not God, and not his servant Paul. In verse 8 it says, many of the Corinthians, on hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Many of the Corinthians became Christians. Many of those who were no doubt caught up with all of the immorality and the decadence and the corruptions of that city were converted by the power of God the Holy Spirit. And they were brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe before we go any further, we just need to ask ourselves the question, are we in danger of putting a limit on what we think the Lord Almighty can do? Do we fall into thinking that the grace of God can only go so far, can only reach a certain type of individual? Is there a segment of society that we've written off, that we think is just too far beyond the pale, too far gone? Because if this passage teaches us nothing else, it should serve as a reminder as to the extraordinary and the limitless reach of the grace of our God, his power and his willingness to convert the very worst of sinners, of which I am one. But then, as this extraordinary work of grace took effect in the city, I want you to notice this morning is several things that the Lord was doing in the life of his apostle, through the apostle, in order to continue on his saving work, his redemptive purposes. Things that should serve as an encouragement to anyone, to all of us, anyone who is with Christ and concerned about the mission of the gospel in our own day. First of all, the encouragement of God's providence and his provision. His providence and his provision. Now remember, when Paul first arrived in Corinth, he was on his own in the work. Timothy and Silas had stayed behind in Macedonia. And we know from his letter to the Corinthians, later on, remember, this is his first visit, but he writes then back to the church, which is being established here. He writes 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And he says there in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, that when he came to this city, he came, in his own words, by his own admission, he came in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. He was fearful. He was weak and he was trembling. Why? Well, probably because such was the ongoing opposition that he'd experienced Such was the scale of darkness that he was witnessing. Such was the probable sense of isolation that he often felt. Even the Apostle Paul was not immune to the reality of these things. One commentator says this. He says the combination of only limited success at Athens, loneliness, and the prospect of facing this city with its commerce and its vice accounts for the weakness and the fear that gripped the apostle as he arrived to begin the work. You see, Paul was not a robot, just as no servant of Christ is a robot today. The attacks were real and they were frequent. The spiritual warfare was intense. The opposition was relentless, both from within and from without. And these things would have taken their toll on this man. He came in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. But what happened? We read in verses 2 and 3 that this apparently believing couple, Priscilla and Aquila, they were forced, along with the rest of the Jews, to leave Italy. And in the providence of God, they were brought all the way over to Corinth to serve alongside the Apostle Paul, so that Paul would know the encouragement and the support, the companionship, the hospitality of this godly couple. First of all in Corinth itself, but then later on as we read elsewhere too. In verse 3 it says that Paul stayed with them in their home, which according to verse 11 would have been for 18 months or more. And later on in Paul's letter to the Romans, do you remember what he says? Romans chapter 16, verses 3 and 4. We read there that at some point after this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, actually risked their lives for him. They put their necks on the line for the apostle. We don't know where that happened. It could have been here in Corinth, maybe later on during the riot that took place in Ephesus. But the point is, here was a godly couple commissioned by God, brought to the city in the providence of God, drawing alongside this apostle in order to bolster the work, strengthening him, striving with him for the furtherance of the gospel. Friends, what a vital ministry that is that we're reading about here. It's so easy, isn't it, for us to fall into thinking that the work of mission, it only equates to the person who happens to be standing up and proclaiming the gospel itself. What happens is, if we're not careful, then if we're not called to that very specific form of ministry, that very specific work, we begin to think of ourselves as passive, as onlookers, as bystanders. But as I've said many times, the work of mission is the work of the entire church, the body made up of many parts. It therefore involves many forms of ministry. A ministry of encouragement, a ministry of hospitality, a ministry of prayer, a ministry of financial provision, other forms of provision, asking someone, how are you doing? How are you getting on? How's your walk with the Lord? How's your prayer life? What have you read this week? Is there anything I can do? Visiting the sick, giving a lift to someone who's weak and infirm so that they can sit under the work and then be strengthened in the faith. It's all the work, isn't it? It's all the work of God's mission. You see, the Lord provided Aquila and Priscilla, but they still had to decide to open up their home. They still had to decide that they would go on with Paul into Syria. They still had to be willing to literally put their necks on the line so that he could go on preaching Christ. And that's what they did. That's what they did. God, in his great desire to see the gospel continuing on, to see his kingdom advancing, his church established, God overruled in the events in Italy, ordained this couple to be in Corinth, and they responded with obedience and commitment and works of righteousness. They did what they could with the resources that they had to support and strengthen and encourage the work of mission in their day. So first of all, the encouragement of God's providence and his provision. Secondly, the promise of God's presence and his predestination. In verse 9, after Paul had been reasoning in the synagogue week after week, verse 4, after he'd been rejoined by Timothy and Silas, they've come over now from Macedonia, verse 5, after he'd been opposed and reviled, it says, by some of the Jews, and he'd effectively pronounced a judgment on them, it then says in verse 9, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Friends, what a reassuring, what an encouraging word this must have been for the apostle to hear from his Lord. He'd just been rejected again. He'd hit a brick wall with these stiff-necked Jews. And the Lord comes to him. Why did he draw near to his servant that night? Why does the Lord say to Paul, do not be afraid? Well, because he must have looked at Paul and seen that he was afraid. Even despite the fact that he'd seen conversions and now had the support of Aquila and Priscilla and Timothy and Silas, nevertheless, he was still serving in a place of great wickedness and opposition. He'd already suffered beatings and stonings and imprisonment for the sake of the gospel, and he was surely then thinking, what is next? What is next? Should I stay? Should I go on here? What's going to happen next? Can I keep doing this? And so the Lord draws alongside his servant and he whispers in his ear. And notice he gives him two words here of incredible encouragement. Words which apply to all of us. Words which apply to the church in every age. First he says, I am with you. Just as the Lord said, remember, when he commissioned his disciples, the end of Matthew's gospel, and behold, surely I am with you always to the end of the age. This is God's promise, not just to Paul, but to all his disciples today, to all who have closed in with Christ, to all who are engaged in his work. He does not leave us to our own devices. As you know, some of you know, we were over in Israel recently, and one day we were in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. It was a truly breathtaking experience. And as we were sailing there on the sea, surrounded by the Mount of Beatitudes, Capernaum and Tiberias and all these places that are so familiar to us in Scripture, I was just thinking about that moment in the Bible when the disciples, remember, are caught up in that furious storm. The sea was foaming and violent. One of the great messages from that whole episode that's always stuck with me is simply this, that it's far better to be in the boat amidst the storms of life with Jesus than to be anywhere else without Him. It's far better to be in the boat amidst the very worst of the storms of this life with Jesus than to be anywhere else without Him. Friends, this was surely the reminder and the promise that the Lord was impressing upon the Apostle Paul in Corinth. Actually, I don't think the Lord was just, He wasn't just speaking here in terms of His abiding presence, you know, the presence of the Spirit within Paul. I mean, after all, Paul is the greatest theologian of his day. He knows that he's very well aware of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit with all who believe on Christ. What he was effectively saying was, because you are doing my will, because this is ultimately my mission, so therefore I am present not only within your life, but also alongside you in the work. In this particular circumstance in which you find yourself. As if to say, go on speaking, Paul, for I am with you not only in the indwelling sense, but also in the operative sense, ready to make effectual the very words that you are proclaiming within the hearts and the minds and the lives of those who are dead in sin and who are in such desperate need of awakening. This is why he then goes on to say, go on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you. And then later, for I have many in this city who are my people. As if to say then that the Lord encouraged his apostle, not just with the assurance of his ongoing presence, but also with the reminder of his sovereignty in the work of salvation. The Lord was saying, do not be afraid, Paul. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep proclaiming this truth. Do not be silent. Why? Because the harvest belongs to me. And I have my elect in this place. And I am ready and poised to bring them to life through your witness. Some people say that the doctrine of predestination is something that hinders evangelism. Friends, it's here we're reminded the very opposite is the case. If God has not elected a people for himself, if he is not sovereign and in control of the work of salvation, we might as well give up. Because that would mean that the act of coming to Christ is purely down to the individual. And when you know how spiritually dead and how incapable man is in his natural and fallen and rebellious state, you would then have to conclude that there's simply no point in doing anything by way of evangelism. But as it is the work of God. God is sovereign, and he comes alongside his apostle, not only his apostle then, but his church today. And he says, I have many in this city, in this nation, in this world, who are my people. So you go on speaking, and do not be silent, and I will set the captives free. I will bring home the spiritual orphans. I will regenerate dead hearts. I will give eyes to see and ears to hear and the faith to believe. What an encouragement this must have been for the Apostle Paul. And then what an encouragement it is to know that for as long as God still has this work to do, we then have the promise finally of his protection and his preservation. You notice you have here, you have both the promise of that protection, and then you have the evidence, you have the fulfillment of the promise in the very same passage. First of all, in verse 10, the Lord says to Paul, "Do not be silent, I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you." So there is the promise, no one will attack you to harm you. And then in verses 12 to 17, what do we see there? We see the fulfillment of the Lord's promise. We're told that the Jews made a united attack again on Paul, and they brought him before the tribunal. But what happened? What happened? Just as Paul was about to respond, make his defense, just as Paul was about to speak in verse 14, the Lord overruled again in such a way that the proconsul Gallio stood up and he spoke up first, and he basically refused to prosecute Paul, so that in the end it was this man Sosthenes, one of the rulers of the synagogue, who ended up suffering a beating at the hands of the people. Now, it could be that they turned on that man Sosthenes because perhaps he'd already become a Christian, and so he was therefore associated with the apostle, and he was associated with all that the people were rebelling against. Or it could be that he hadn't yet become a Christian and didn't become a Christian then, but they turned on him because they felt that he'd basically bungled the case. He was meant to represent them, and he'd failed to make sure that Paul was prosecuted, that Paul was punished. We don't know. We don't know. But either way, we can see that God intervened. God overruled. God was true to his promise throughout 18 months of ministry in that city. You think about it, friends, nearly everywhere the Apostle Paul went. Think about what we've read over these last few weeks and months. Everywhere he went, often in places where he spent less time than he did here in Corinth, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was left for dead at one point. He was imprisoned, treated shamefully. But here, in probably the most corrupt and potentially violent city of them all, no one laid a finger on him. Why? Because the Lord had a work to be done in that place and many other places thereafter. And at that stage in redemptive history, Paul was his chief messenger. Friends, that's the big point here. We're never promised. We need to be careful that we don't confuse what's being said here. We're never promised personal protection in the physical sense forever. And that much is obvious, isn't it, from church history. It's obvious from what happened to Stephen earlier on. It's obvious by all that we know happened to the apostles later on. But at the same time, what is guaranteed and promised is that for as long as God has a particular work to do in this world, insofar as we are committed to fulfilling His purposes and doing His will, there is no one and nothing that can ever stop us. The Lord has preserved His gospel for over 2,000 years. Against all odds in human terms. And he will continue to do so until that day when the work is done and the building is complete. God is so absolute in his sovereignty over all the affairs of men. He is so faithful in the upholding and the protection of his people that neither the devil nor the most violent of sinners can do anything to stop the work unless He first allows that to be the case. Psalm 37 says, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." As we were singing earlier, Psalm 121, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. I look up and I see all that is threatening, all that is dangerous surrounding me, all the decadence and all that is against God in my own day. I look up and I see these things and I ask myself, from where does my help come?" My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. The Lord preserves his people for the furtherance and the fulfillment of his redemptive purposes. And friends, here's the thing that we need to remember, just in closing. We need to remember that all of this, all of these promises are only ours because of the finished work and the exaltation and the glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about this. Having ascended into the glory of heaven, Jesus is the one, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, Jesus is the one who then gave gifts to his church, including people like Aquila and Priscilla. He is the one who promised that after his ascension into glory to sit at the right hand of the Father in the kingdom, he's the one who promised that he would then send the Holy Spirit so that his abiding presence and his power would go with us for as long as we are doing his work on the earth. And finally, because he has ascended, because he is now glorified, he is now today the great king. He is the great king who rules over the church and who, as such, is watching, and he is protecting the life of his bride. He is overruling in all the affairs of men, and he is maintaining the work of his gospel, and he will do so until that great day when the work is done and the whole of this earth will bow down before his feet. The work of the church is the work of the Lord, and as such, he is the one who provides all that is necessary in every generation and in every place so that his plans will prevail, so that his purposes will come to fruition. Jesus said, "I will build my church. Not even the gates of hell will prevail against it." Hallelujah. And praise be to God for the assurance that he is on the throne and that the building work will go on until completion. Let us pray together. O Lord, our God in heaven, we bow before you, and we are so thankful that you are such a faithful God. You are so generous and so unswerving in your commitment to the consummation of your kingdom and the final security of your people. We thank you, O Lord, that having condescended, you then ascended, and that as such, you are the one who bestows blessing and gifts and provision to your people, such that your will is done, such that your purposes come to fruition, such that your servants can go on in the work against all odds in what is such a difficult and dark and evil world of such unbelief and hostility. Thank you, Lord, that you are present with us. Thank you for that great word of assurance. Surely I am with you always to the end of the age. Help us, we pray, to understand and to know that presence day by day, to live according to your presence, to know your leading in all things. O Lord, our God, we thank you that you have your people in this city, in this land, and in all the other cities, in all the other lands of this earth. And so help us, we pray, to be bolstered and encouraged and inspired afresh, even now, that we might be focused in the work, and that we might go on bearing witness to your grace in the gospel. We thank you, O Lord, that you have been seated at the right hand of God, and we thank you that a day is coming when you will return to judge the living and the dead. Lord, this is such a solemn thought and yet such a glorious thought for we who believe. We pray that in your mercy you would uphold the work of your gospel for many generations to come here in this land. And we pray that you would turn back the tide of great unbelief that has swept across our nation in these last years. We pray that you would renew and refresh and revitalize and revive your people in these days. O Lord, our God, we pray for the mission of this church and our own denomination. We thank you for all the camps which have taken place and which are taking place even this week at Kincraig and in other places. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless your word to all who are gathered, that you would grant the faith to believe. We pray for your protection on all who are attending these camps. We pray, O Lord, that it would be a time of great joy and blessing, that it would be a time when the young ones will be able to look back in later years, a time that they will never forget, because they either met with the Lord for the first time or because they were truly blessed and nourished and spurred on in the faith. We pray, Father, for our own camp this week, and we thank you that you've given us this opportunity to disciple some of the young girls in our church. We thank you for the 8 who have signed up, and Lord, we're so thankful to be able to share the gospel and to enjoy this time of fellowship together. And we are so conscious, our Father, that we need your help, and we need the blessing and the ministry of your Spirit, that you would grant eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would grant the faith to believe, that you would strengthen the faith of those who already believe. We pray, Lord, for your blessing upon this work. We thank you, Father, for the opportunities that you give us in our respective neighborhoods and the towns from which we come. And we pray that you would continue to bless our witness. We pray, Father, that you would bring many sons and daughters home into glory on the last day. We ask, our Father, that you would continue to help those who are suffering with illness in these days. And we, Lord, are so thankful for the news of Marianne McLeod and, Lord, this the way in which She seems to have been restored, at least partially in a physical sense, in recent days. And we thank you for that answer to our prayers. And we continue to commit her to you and pray, Lord, that you would restore her fully and refresh her and strengthen her body and her mind. And we pray especially for Morag and John and the family at this time, and that you would comfort them and assure them of your peace. We remember too, Lord, Mary Penman and Tom and Mary's brother over in Japan. And we thank you that this operation seems to have gone well, and we know that he is still poorly, certainly in an emotional sense. And we would ask, O Lord, that you would bless Tom and Vary in their witness to him. And we pray that he might come to know the light of Jesus Christ, and that he would turn to Jesus as his Lord and his Savior. We ask, Father, that you would bless our fellowship lunch today and the food to our bodies, and that you would go before us and continue to bless your Sabbath to us. We ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.